Father, we are here to bring you glory. At least that's why we ought to be here. Sometimes we can come hoping to be served or to be entertained or to have something happen for us, but help us to remember that we come here to serve you, to worship you, to learn about you, and to serve one another, to help one another know you better, to love one another, and to seek to meet the needs that one another have. Lord, help us to focus on you right now. Help us to set aside our pride. Help us to set aside all leanings upon our own understanding, and help us to come as those who long to hear from you, who long to be strengthened by you, so that we might bring you glory and so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, every week we have this need. We need your Spirit to teach us, to open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And we have that same need this morning as we come to your word. Help us to understand what we read. Help us to believe it, Lord, and help us to live in the light of it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're in Galatians again, Galatians 5, and we're looking at verses 7 through 12. Galatians 5, 7 through 12. Before I read that, I wanted to start by reading actually from Revelation. You don't have to turn there. You can keep turning to Galatians, but just listen as I read from Revelation chapter 2. And this is a letter from Jesus to the messenger of the church of Thyatira. And this is what Jesus writes in Revelation 2, starting in verses 19 all the way through 23. Just listen to what Jesus says here. This is what he says to the messenger of the church of Thyatira. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That's Jesus talking, and he is making this messenger of the church of Thyatira aware that he does not approve of the fact that they are allowing false teachers and false teaching to have a place within that congregation. And Jesus speaks very strongly. And I want to ask you, how does that strike you when you hear Jesus speaking that way? How does that strike you? Does that sound overly harsh? Does that sound a little bit too forceful? Well, it's not overly harsh. It's actually loving. It's loving when you consider why Jesus is saying that. He is looking out for his bride, the church. He is speaking for the protection of his children, those that he has laid his life down to purchase with his own blood. If somebody attacked your wife or attacked your children, how would you respond? Would you not rise up? Would you not act toward that individual with much, much strength? Would you not be decisive? Would you not move to defend the lives of your wife and your children? Do you expect Jesus to do any less than you would do for your own? So if we understand the sinfulness of sin, if we understand the heights of God's holiness, if we understand the depths of Christ's love for his people, it won't shock us when we hear him speak like that to those who are leading his people astray. He says, I will kill them with pestilence. It doesn't shock us when we understand who he is and what he's done for us. Let me now turn to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with false teachers. Just like Jesus was dealing with false teachers in the church of Thyatira, Paul is dealing with false teachers in the churches in the province of Galatia. And things that Paul says here are very much kind of striking those same notes that Jesus was hitting in his letter to Thyatira. So let's look at Galatians 5, and let me read for us verses 7 through 12. Paul says, "You were running well," speaking to the Galatians. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion that was coming from the Judaizers does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you that in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." He's speaking about false teachers there. And just as Paul faced false teachers, just as the churches in Galatia faced false teachers, so the church today around the world faces false teachers. False teachers didn't just drop out of existence the moment the Bible was finished being written by the apostles. No, they've continued on throughout church history. They are all over the place. And we here in New Woodstock ought not to think that we will escape their reach. No, they will threaten us as well. And so as believers, we need to be able to recognize false teachers when they come, and we need to be able to recognize false teaching when it is propagated. And we need to be prepared to not tolerate that when it comes. And these verses that we're looking at this morning are going to equip us to do that. Because sometimes we can get a little apathetic. We can hear someone offer a piece of false teaching and we'll think, well, it's not quite that bad. You know, it's just one person talking. Maybe we don't need to worry about it. Let's not rock the boat. Let's just be tolerant and allow that to continue. Peace at all costs, that's what we should do. No, that's not what we should do. And this passage this morning will help us to see that. We're going to learn how dangerous false teachers are and why we ought not to tolerate that when they rise up. So we're going to learn actually six characteristics of false teachers in this passage today. Six characteristics. The first is this, what we see in verse 7. False teachers, they obstruct, they hinder, they get in the way of you and eternal life. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I've mentioned before that I ran track in high school. I was not good at it. They didn't cut anybody, so it was a good way for you to put someone over you who would torture you and force you to get exercise. It was how I could stay in shape for soccer season. But though I wasn't good at it, I got to watch people who were. I would go to track meets and try to participate, but I would watch those who competed in events did their thing. And there was something I noticed, especially when watching the longer events, like the 400 meter, the 800 meter, the 1500 meter. A lot of times when the gun fired, there was one guy that would jump out front. He would start really well. He'd be running really well, and you'd watch him, and you'd think he's going to make a record time today. But a lot of times, by the end of the race, that guy who had started out running well, he didn't finish first. He trailed off to the back of the pack. It wasn't enough to start well. You needed to finish well. That's what was important. And these Galatians, they're like that guy jumping out front. They started really well. They received the gospel when Paul came that first time to Galatia, preaching Christ crucified, preaching that they needed to turn from sins and trust in him. These Galatians received that. They took that gospel baton, and they turned, and they took off running. even to the extent that they were willing to suffer for that gospel that they believed in. Remember chapter 3, verse 4? Remember what Paul asked them? He said, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" They were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. So they started well. They were running well. Running is a metaphor for the Christian life of faith. They started well. But again, as I said, it's not enough to start well. You have to finish well. You have to finish the race. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 24. I just want to show you this. Scripture teaches that we're not saved through a flash-in-the-pan kind of faith. The kind of faith that looks back and says, "Oh, I prayed a prayer 20 years ago. Even though I haven't given Jesus a second thought since then, I'm good. Because I had faith at that moment. Doesn't matter if I have faith now. I had it then. I'm good." No, you're not good. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're not saved through a flash-in-the-pan faith. We are saved through an abiding, persevering, enduring faith. That is the kind of faith God gives you through which you are saved. He doesn't give broken, temporary faith. He gives abiding, lasting, enduring faith. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 13. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Then take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's just a few pages before Galatians. 1 Corinthians 15. And listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians in verses 1 through 2. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you do what? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He says, you're saved by this gospel if you hold it fast, if you keep believing in it. If you don't keep believing in it, doesn't matter that you believed it before, all of that previous believing was in vain if you don't believe it now, if you don't believe it until the end. And this idea of a persevering faith, this is the very thing that Paul and Barnabas declared to the Galatians when they came that on that first missionary journey. If you look back in Acts chapter 14, where we're given details about this first missionary journey, we see that that is what Paul and Barnabas taught these new believers who had just come to faith. Acts 14, starting in verse 21. Verse 21, that says, "After they," that's Paul and Barnabas, "after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Those are cities in Galatia. What were they doing as they returned to those cities? Verse 22, "They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to do what? To continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." On the pathway to the kingdom of God, there are many tribulations that you hit along the way. And if you have a flash-in-the-pan faith, the moment you hit one of those, you will not go through it on your way to the kingdom. You'll just stop there, say, "I'm good. Jesus wasn't who I thought he was, what I thought he was promising me. This is not it. I don't want this. I'm turning away." We're not saved by that kind of faith. We are saved by the kind of faith that recognizes that Jesus is Lord. He is Savior. I'm a sinner. I need him. My only hope is him. And so when I hit that tribulation, doesn't matter what it's going to cost me to go through that, I have recognized Jesus is worth more to me than what I'm going to lose going through this tribulation. So I will walk through it. And the next tribulation that comes, Jesus is worth everything to me. I'm not going to turn away from him because of this. And you walk through that one, and you keep walking through each tribulation until you get to the kingdom of God. It's that faith that saves. The faith that trusts that my only hope is Christ. He is my only way to God. I'm not going to turn out of that way until I get to God. I'm not going to stop believing until I see him face to face. That is the kind of faith that we are saved through. Not a flash in the pan faith, but a faith that runs the race all the way to the finish line. You don't stop believing until your chest breaks that ribbon. The Galatians had started running well, but something happened, or rather, someone happened. Who was that someone? The Judaizers. The Judaizers walked out into the middle of the track and stood right in front of the Galatians and said, "Stop, you're heading the wrong way. You got to turn around, go back the other direction, get yourself circumcised, and then you'll make it to heaven." That's what false teachers do. They obstruct you. They hinder you. They get in the way. Pretend you're running in the Olympics and you are competing in the marathon event and you're in the last miles, you're out in front, you're competing for the gold medal, you can see the finish line, you're almost there. What would you do if a bystander walked out into the middle of the path and stood right in front of you, put his hand up and said, "No, you got to stop, you got to turn around and you got to go the other way"? What would you do? You'd either run around him, run over him, or run through him. But you would not stop in front of him and listen to what he has to say, nodding your head as he says, "Go the other way." But that's what the Galatians are doing. They have stopped in their tracks, and they're listening to these Judaizers tell them that they're going the wrong way. That's what false teachers do. They get in between you and the finish line. They try to get you to lose the race. They try to get you to lose your faith. They try to get you to disobey the truth, to stop believing the truth, to stop living in the light of the truth. That's what false teachers do. And we as believers are to not let them do that. You don't let them do that. The second characteristic of false teachers is, verse 8, that they misrepresent themselves. They misrepresent themselves. Paul says in verse 8, this persuasion, this false gospel that the Judaizers have been feeding the Galatians, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Did not come from him who calls you. What do scammers have in common? If on your email you click on the spam page, you get all these interesting emails from all sorts of people promising you that millions of dollars, you know. What do they all have in common? Well, they claim to be someone who they are not. Why do they do that? Well, they're trying to get you to do something that you would not do if you knew who they really were. So they tell you they're someone else to try to get you to do what they want you to do. The Judaizers were claiming to be someone they were not. They were claiming to be faithful witnesses of God. They were claiming to be preachers of the true gospel. They were claiming to be only looking out for the Galatians' best interest. And Paul says all that's not true. The message they're bringing you, this persuasion they're bringing you, is not from the God who called you. Now, how can you spot a scammer? How can you know that they're not who they say they are? Well, a lot of times a scammer will say something and do something that the real version would not do, right? For instance, it's tax season. We're all thinking of the IRS. I hope they don't audit me because of the taxes I submitted today. We're all thinking of the IRS. And people impersonate the IRS. Scammers say, "I'm from the IRS. You missed some taxes that you didn't pay. Pay it to me and you'll be good to go." And the IRS knows that these people are out there. And so on their website, there's a specific web page that says this: how to know if it's really the IRS. They know there are scammers out there, and they want you to know how to recognize those scammers. And on that web page, the IRS lists out how you can know it's really the IRS trying to reach out to you. And this is what they say. Normally, they'll reach out to you through the mail, snail mail. They'll try to connect with you that way. And they'll never demand payment of you over the phone, asking you to pay through a prepaid debit card or a gift card. They won't try to get you to pay that way. Also, they will not text you. They will not try to contact you through social media. And they will not sic the police on you if you don't pay. They're not going to revoke your license if you will not pay. They don't do that. So if someone comes to you saying, hey, I'm from the IRS, and they do one of that list of things, what can you know? That's not the IRS. The IRS did not send that person. So let's apply this to false teachers. How can you spot a false teacher? By going to God's website, if you will, and reading, how do I know if it's really God? You know, you study the Bible. You get to know who God is, how he speaks, what he requires. And the more you get to know what this book says about who God is, the more easily you will recognize when someone is not from God. For example, Ephesians chapter 2. What does God say about how people are saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Paul there says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when someone comes to you and says, listen, you've got to earn heaven. Listen, you've got to do this work in order to get saved. Because you've read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, what do you know about that person? He's not from God. What he's telling me, what he's trying to persuade me with, that is not from the God who calls me. That's how that works. Let's briefly go to John chapter 10. We read it for our call to worship, but I want to point your attention to the beginning of that chapter where Jesus is giving a parable, and he's talking about believers as sheep. John chapter 10, and I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. He says, a stranger, they, the sheep, representing believers, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know what? The voice of strangers. A stranger's voice sounds foreign. They know that's not the shepherd. I'm not going to follow that guy. Now look over at verse 27 of chapter 10. Jesus, the good shepherd, is speaking. What does he say there? My sheep hear what? My voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So how do you spot a false teacher? Well, get to know the voice of your Savior. And I'm not talking about a voice in your head. I'm talking about the way he speaks in his word. Get to know what he says, how he says it. And the more familiar you get with the voice of your Savior, the more you'll recognize a stranger's voice as being strange, and you won't follow that person. So false teachers misrepresent. Thirdly, false teachers infect. They infect. Verse 9 of Galatians 5, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I'm not a baker. I had to look up exactly what leaven is. What is leaven? Well, it's a substance like yeast. It can be something else. It is a substance that causes the dough to rise, right? You all already knew that. How much leaven does it take to get the whole lump of dough to rise? You have to dump a whole cup worth of yeast in there? No, it takes just a little bit of leaven to make the dough rise. Well, false teaching is like that. It doesn't take a whole lot of false teaching to permeate the church and infect the whole congregation and to blow up the church. It only takes a little bit. You just open the door a crack, let a little false teaching in, and that'll spread throughout the whole congregation. It'll permeate. It will infect everyone as it is allowed to remain. That is why false teaching must not be tolerated. You must not allow even a little bit to take root in a congregation. It must be shut down immediately. In fact, this is one of the responsibilities of an elder. If you turn over to Titus chapter 1, This is where Paul is instructing Titus. He's telling him to raise up elders, to appoint elders in the churches. And he helps Titus to know what to look for in a man, to determine if that is such a man to appoint as an elder. And in verse 9 of Titus 1, Paul describes one of these qualifications. A man who is an elder must be someone who, verse 9, is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Why ought an elder be able to do that? Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, just like the Judaizers, right? Verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. That sounds kind of harsh. Silence false teachers? That's not harsh. That's what you must do to protect the sheep of Christ's flock. You must silence false teaching because they infect. You know, if you get gangrene in your arm, you don't just tolerate it and say, well, let me let that hang around. No, you cut it off, right? Fourthly, false teachers are condemned. Verse 10, false teachers are condemned. Paul says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Before we look at the false teachers, what is true about them, notice what Paul says about the believers, the Galatians, at the first part of verse 10. It's really kind of shocking. He expresses what in them. He says, I have what in you? Confidence. From what Paul has said about the Galatians so far, that doesn't make sense in our heads. What has Paul said about the Galatians so far? Does he have any earthly reason to be confident in them? Well, remember what he said back in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He's amazed that they're turning from the gospel he delivered to them. Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, how does Paul describe these Galatians there? He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? They're foolish. It's like they're under a spell. Then in chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul is on his knees, as it were, begging them to return back to the faith of the true gospel like he is. I beg you, brethren, become as I am. Then verse 15, he asks them, where is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. They lost that sense of blessing. They were willing to sacrifice so much to serve Paul because they valued him as a true minister of the gospel. Instead, verse 16, they're looking at him like he's an enemy. He asks, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 19 of chapter 4, they're almost unrecognizable as Christians now. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. You almost can't see Christ in them because they have so stepped away from the truth of the gospel. Verse 20, he says, I wish that I could be present with you now and to change my tone because I am perplexed about you. And then verse 21 of chapter 4, he says, tell me, you who want to be under law. Taking all that into account, how would you feel about the Galatians? Would you be confident that they will remain true to the gospel? I would not be confident. So how can Paul say in chapter 5, verse 10, I have confidence in you that you won't adopt this false gospel that the Judaizers are teaching you? How can he say that? Well, he can say that because he's not confident in the Galatians ultimately. He's confident in who? In the Lord. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. That takes us back to John 10. Remember the rest of that passage that we read in our call to worship? Why is Paul confident, not in the Galatians ultimately, but in Christ? Well, because of what it says in John 10, verse 27. Again, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So Paul's confident not in the grip of the Galatians on Christ. He's confident on Christ's grip on the Galatians. That's how he can say what he says in Philippians 1, verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's confident because of Christ's grip upon him. Don't worry, it's not 12. The song is still an hour behind. All right. I've been reading through John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, and there's a wonderful illustration in that book. You know, John Bunyan, as I mentioned before, he tells an allegory, and the main character in that book is called Christian, and he symbolizes a real Christian, and he's describing Christian on his way to the celestial city, on his way to heaven, and Christian is instructed to go and to stop by the house of a man named the interpreter. And Christian is told that when he goes to the interpreter's house, the interpreter is going to show him excellent things, wonderful things. And one of the things that the interpreter shows Christian is something I want to read for you now from that book. Listen to what the interpreter shows Christian. The interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where there was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire, notwithstanding, burn higher and hotter, you shall also see the reason of that. So the interpreter had Christian about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then Christian said, what means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, that is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. So to try to put it in everyday English, the interpreter brings Christian to see this fire that's at the base of a wall. And you have a man symbolizing the devil just dumping water on that fire. And you'd expect for the fire to be put out. But what happens instead? It burns higher and hotter. And that's inexplicable at first. But then the interpreter brings him back behind that wall where he sees another man who represents Christ. And Christ is dumping oil on the fire. Now, can you put out a grease fire with water? No, you can't. I guess the devil doesn't know that. He can't put out the fire of faith that God has established in our hearts and is sustaining by the oil of his grace. And we see believers going through so much. We see them afflicted by false teachers. We see them growing through great trials. And sometimes you can wonder, I don't know how they're still believing in Jesus. And sometimes that believer himself will say, I don't know why I still believe either. I feel like I'm right on the edge of throwing away my faith, but I just can't. I just won't. And it's hard to know how. It's because God is holding on to him. Christ is sustaining his faith. The Judaizers, they were the agents of the devil dumping water on the faith of the Galatians. And it looked like at first this was going to have its intended effect. But Paul knew that Christ had them in his hand, and that sooner or later that fire was going to burn higher and hotter, because Christ does not let his people go. He continues to cause them to believe no matter what. Paul knew these Galatians would stay true, that they would not stop believing. So he's confident in these Galatians. But then he contrasts these Galatians with the Judaizers. What does he say about the Judaizers in verse 10? He says, "But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." These Judaizers were not like the Galatians. The Galatians were true believers, weak and wavering and faltering in doubt temporarily. But the Judaizers, they were settled in their belief in this false gospel. They were fully committed to the falsehoods they were teaching, and they were fully committed to overthrowing the faith of the Galatians. And because of that, they stood condemned. And notice what Paul says. He says he will bear his judgment, whoever he is. The rank and the status of this false teacher didn't matter. He would still be judged. And that reminds us of what Paul said back in chapter 1, when he said, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed." If you're an angel or an apostle, doesn't matter. If you're preaching a false gospel, you're cursed. You are under the judgment of God. You will not escape. And just to put the exclamation point on that, if you're willing, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." He says, if any man, doesn't matter who the man is, if he lays a finger on the temple of God, God will destroy him. You don't get to touch Christ's bride and live to tell about it, eternally speaking. So, false teachers are condemned. Why would you follow a condemned man? He's only going to lead you to the gallows. Don't follow false teachers. Fifthly, false teachers lie. Verse 11, they lie. Paul says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." Paul here seems to be defending himself against false statements. When Paul came to Galatia that first time and he preached the gospel, he preached justification by faith alone. He preached that we're saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. And the Galatians were there. They heard Paul say that. They knew that he did not preach circumcision anymore. When he was an unbelieving Pharisee, he did. But when he came to know Christ, that's not the message he preached. And the Galatians knew that. So why is he reaffirming here in verse 11 that he doesn't preach circumcision? The Galatians already know that. Well, evidently, the Judaizers were claiming that Paul, when he wasn't around the Galatians, that he was preaching circumcision. Listen to what F.F. Bruce says, commenting on this verse. He says, quote, "Perhaps Paul was being accused of being a trimmer, of recommending circumcision on some occasions and forbidding it on others." What's a trimmer? A trimmer is someone who changes his views depending on the audience he's speaking to in order to get a favorable response from that audience. Think of a politician He says one thing one year because that's what the voters want. He says it, he gets voted. The next year, because the opinion of the voters has changed, he says, well, my opinion is really this. He says a different thing to get the voters to vote for him. That's a trimmer. He trims his opinion to make it palatable for those who are listening to him. And apparently the Judaizers were saying that Paul was a trimmer. You know, he came to you and he didn't mention circumcision because he wanted you to accept him. But when he's around other audiences, he does preach circumcision. So, Galatians, you ought to get circumcised because that's really what Paul believes anyway. He just left that out because he was a man pleaser. And Paul, in verse 11, he calls that a bald-faced lie. He says, I do not still preach circumcision. If I did, what does he ask? Why am I still persecuted? He says, if I am preaching what the Jews preached, then why are they chasing me all over creation trying to kill me? Clearly, I don't preach that. And he explains that to preach circumcision is to remove the cause of the hatred of the Jews for him. What is it about the gospel that's so offensive? Why is it that people are offended when you preach the gospel to them? It's because the gospel strips you of all grounds for boasting. The gospel points its finger and puts it on your chest and says, you are so sinful that there is nothing you can do to be made right with God. It says, you are so bad, you are so wrong, you are so sinful that the only way for God to save you was to send his own son to become a man, to live a righteous life in your place, and to die the death that you deserve to die in your place and rise again. That is the only way you can be saved. That's how sinful you are. That you need the complete grace of God to rescue you. That's offensive to people who are proud. What do you mean I can't work my way to God? What do you mean that all my good deeds that I've done are not enough for him? The gospel leaves no room for self-righteousness. But when you plug a work back into it, if you say you got to get circumcised to be saved, or you got to pay this sum of money to get the blessing of God, or you got to do such and such to earn his favor, what have you done? You've made a little room for your pride to enter in. And you can say, I can say I did that. I have something to boast about before God. You give room to your arrogant self-righteousness. The gospel does not leave room for that. The false teacher is a liar. And often the false teacher will make false claims about those who are teaching the truth in order to draw you away from their godly influence. Judaizers are saying Paul's a trimmer. But how can you know who's really a trimmer and who's not? You know, if someone says, that guy's a trimmer, and the other guy says, no, he's lying. It's his word against the other guy's word. How can you know who's true? How can you know the Judaizers are the ones speaking the truth? Or how can you know Paul is the one speaking the truth? Well, again, it's by knowing what this book says. You can recognize a trimmer this way. You know what this book says, and someone who is professing to preach this book, watch him. Does he preach this same message to one audience, and then there's a different audience who wants a different message? Does he preach the exact same message that he preached to that previous audience? Does he refuse to compromise his message? Does he bear the cost no matter what because he's faithful to the message, not to himself? That's how you can recognize someone who's not a trimmer, but a true messenger of God. And it's actually the Judaizers who were the trimmers. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 12, what does Paul say about the Judaizers? Chapter 6, verse 12, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be what? Persecuted for the cross of Christ. So who was the one really tailoring their message in order to escape the cost of the gospel? It was the Judaizers, not Paul. Paul was the one preaching the truth and not compromising. The Galatians, or the Judaizers, are liars. So are all false teachers. The sixth characteristic, the final one, is in verse 12. False teachers don't belong. They don't belong among the assembly of God's people. Verse 12, Paul says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Paul here is speaking very much like Christ was speaking to the church of Thyatira. This is righteous condemnation. This is Paul having the heart of God toward false teachers. He says that he wishes that those who are troubling the Galatians would apokapsantai, which means cut themselves off. It's from the verb apokapto, and that verb occurs five other times in the New Testament, and four of those times are in the Gospels. And each of those four times, it refers to the cutting off of a body part. Head over to Mark chapter 9 just to show you this, where we see apokapto used. Mark 9, verse 43. Mark 9, 43, Jesus says this, if your hand causes you to stumble, do what to it? Cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. There's apokapto, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. The other two instances are in John chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. This is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and people come to arrest him. And it describes what Peter did to try to defend Jesus. John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and apokapto, cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And you see the same thing said in verse 26. The one whose ear Peter cut off. At times, this verb, apokapto, it can refer to castration, to emasculation. You can look that up if you don't know what that is. Consider the context of Galatians 5, verse 12. Paul is describing Judaizers who are urging the Galatians to do what? To be circumcised, right? Which involves minor surgery. There's some cutting going on in circumcision, as you know. Paul, in Galatians 5, verse 12, seems to be suggesting that these Judaizers don't stop there, but do the more major surgery, cut themselves off. And actually, the ESV and the NIV use the word emasculation. NIV says, translating verse 12 this way, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, is Paul being crude there? No, that's not. He's not being crude. He's not making some kind of racy language attempt at, I don't know what, some sinful desire to lash out. That's not what he's doing. Rather, he's speaking in terms of God's wrath. He's actually using biblical language. There's a connection between this word and what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 23. This is the last place I'll take you, Deuteronomy 23. Remember, the Judaizers are committed to the law of God. They know the law, most likely. At least they think they do. They've probably heard of this verse. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. That verse says that no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. There, the law says that nobody who is emasculated can dwell among the people of God's assembly. They are not to be with the people. And in the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, in this passage, it uses the verb apokapto. So what is Paul saying when he says, I wish they'd cut themselves off. I wish they would emasculate themselves. Well, he seems to be saying in vivid language that the Judaizers would understand, that he wishes that these Judaizers would render themselves detached from the assembly of the righteous, of the believing, that they would recognize that they don't belong, that they would do that which the law would then require their exclusion from the people of God. In other words, false teachers, Paul is communicating in the strongest possible language, false teachers have no place among the people of God, and we ought not to make them feel welcome, but rather show them the door if they do not repent of their false teaching. Now, we are to call people to repentance. We're to preach the gospel. We're to show compassion to all men. But when someone comes in and tries to lure the blood-bought people of Christ away from the gospel, you don't tolerate that. It's not loving to hem and haw with someone who is perverting the gospel. It's not loving for the people of God. It's not loving for that false teacher. We are to say, I'm sorry, you cannot bring that message here. You must leave. That is the false gospel. That's not the true gospel. The true gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead, so that whoever would repent and believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel that saves. There is no other. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's easy for us to slide into tolerating false teaching. We are not to do that, Lord. Help us to not do that. It can be hard to know how to act toward people. We know your word calls us, commands us to be loving and compassionate and humble, and yet at the same time calls us to contend earnestly for the gospel and to not tolerate false teaching. Sometimes it can be hard to know how to walk that tightrope. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus and we look at how he talked to people, we'll know what we ought to do. And Lord, give us that wisdom. Lord, protect us. Protect your church from false teaching. Lord, and if it ever comes, help us to see it. And help us, out of love for you, love for your people, love for that person, to not allow it, to silence it, and to urge them to repent that they might receive salvation in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.